The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
So in the news out of Germany this week was the story of the accountant of Auschwitz. Many of you will recognize the name Auschwitz as one of the notorious or infamous World War II Nazi death camps. A man named Oskar Grünig, otherwise known as the accountant of Auschwitz. He got the nickname accountant of Auschwitz because he kept the books, not the number of people killed, but he kept the books for the money at Auschwitz. He is 93 years old now, and he is on trial in Germany for complicity in his role in the extermination of 300,000, the killing of 300,000 mostly Hungarian Jews in a two-month period in the summer of 1944. Now, let that sink in for just a moment. 300,000 people, mostly Hungarian Jews, killed in 2 months during the summer of 1944. And for Grünig, it's not a question about whether or not he's guilty. He has freely admitted his guilt, his complicity in that. The question for him and for Germany is what punishment to give him. After all, he's 93 years old at this point. But I want to think about that like one step removed. How did a country, how did Germany come to the point in World War II where the killing of 300,000 civilians was even remotely thinkable? 300,000 people in 2 months. This was just one death camp. There were multiple death camps. It's estimated between 6 and 12 million people lost their lives in these death camps in World War II. These were people that the Germans called Lebens- und Wertenleben, in English, which means life unworthy of life. Now, we all know that the Jews were a major target of the Nazi death camps, but they weren't the only targets. Other targets included the infirm, senile, and mentally retarded individuals, the aged and defective children, and eventually, as World War II progressed, those doomed undesirables included epileptics, children with badly molded ears, and even bedwetters. If you were a bedwetter, you would be doomed to the death camps. Now, transportation of these people to these death camps was done by a group, and there's a lot of irony in the name of this group. The name of the group that transported them to the death camps was the, quote, and here I quote, the Charitable Transport Company for the Sick. The plan was to kill all the Jews, to kill all the Poles, and to reduce Russia's population by 30 million. That was the plan. Now, we're all struck by the Holocaust and how it could have ever happened. There was a man, an American man, Leo Alexander, who was a consultant to the Secretary of War, and he was on duty with the chief counselor for the War Crimes Tribunal in Nuremberg. And he said this is why it happened, and I quote him. He says, it all started with the acceptance of the attitude that there was such a thing as life not worthy to be lived. Lebens- und Wertenleben. One elderly German man who lived through the Holocaust, recently he told this story. These are his words. I'm going to tell it in the first person. These are his words. I'll just read straight from his account. He says, I always considered myself a Christian. I attended church since I was a small boy. We had heard the stories of what was happening to the Jews, but like most people in America today, we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was really taking place. What could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning, we would hear the whistle from a distance, and then the clacking of the wheels moving over the track. We became disturbed when one Sunday we heard cries coming from the train as it passed by, and we grimly realized that the train was carrying Jews. Week after week, that train whistle would blow. We would dread to hear the sound of those old wheels because we knew that the Jews would begin to cry out to us as they passed our church. It was so terribly disturbing. We could do nothing to help these poor people, yet their screams tormented us. We knew exactly at what time the whistle would blow, and we decided the only way to keep from being so disturbed by the cries was to start singing our hymns. If some of the screams reached our ears, we would just sing a little louder until we could hear them no more. He continues and he says, years have passed, and no one talks about it much anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. I can still hear them crying out for help. God forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians and yet did nothing to intervene. When I read that story, I couldn't help but think that it sounded eerily similar to the United States of America today. No, I'm not suggesting that we have a train tracks, if you will, running through our backyard, and nor am I suggesting that we're, exterminating or attempting to exterminate a people group, if you will, from the planet. But every year where there is a virtual holocaust of the unborn in this country, and Christians who should know better, in large part, do nothing. We just sing a little louder instead of dealing with the issue of the sanctity of life. Now remember, in Germany, the Holocaust began because they thought there was such a thing as Lebensunwerten, life unworthy of life. And so today in our text, what we're going to see from our text, and this is our central point, is that because humans are created in the image of God, all human life is precious to God. Because we're created in the image of God, all human life is precious to God. If you're in Psalm 8, say amen. All right. This is a beautiful psalm. I told the first service I would commend you committing this psalm to memory. It's just a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It's only 9 verses long. You could do it this afternoon if you really set your mind to it. Let's read the whole thing. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, with the psalmist, we cry, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Father, we cry out to you today, and we pray, Father, that you would make your word come alive to us today. That you would send your Spirit, Father, to be with us. Your Spirit would illumine your Word, would shine on your Word, to make the words not just be words on a page or words out of a man's mouth, but, Father, that we would see them for what they really are, that they're your words. They're your words written to an ancient people. They're your words written to a modern people. And, Father, we pray that what we are not, you would make us, and what we have not, you would teach us. Or you would give us, and what we know not, you would teach us, Father. Lord, thank you so much for your love, for your grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we pray now that you would bless us as we focus our attention on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm going to make 3 points about this passage today. And the first point is this, is that God is the grand designer. God is the grand designer. You should notice how the psalm begins with these words, O Lord, our Lord. When you first read that, you might be thinking that the psalmist is just repeating words for emphasis. That sometimes happens in Scripture. You want to repeat something for emphasis. But that's not at all what's happening. He's not here repeating a word at all. In fact, these are different words, just translated Lord in our English versions. Some of you will remember, and I've taught on this before, that when you're reading the Old Testament in particular, and you see the word Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all caps, that's the way that the English translators give us a clue that the word being translated here is Yahweh. It's the divine name of God, the covenant keeping name of God. It's the name that was given to Moses when Moses in Exodus 3 said to God, whom shall I say sent me? And God answered him and he says, you shall tell the people that I am who I am sent you. You shall tell them that Yahweh sent you. And God said, I am the ever-present one. I am the covenant-making. I am the covenant-keeping God. I am is who God is saying He is. And so that's the first part of this verse. O Lord, all caps. David in this psalm is acknowledging God for who He is as the covenant-keeping God. But then David says, our Lord, this time in lowercase. The word there would be Adonai. And David is saying in his psalm, he's saying, oh, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, our Lord. He's acknowledging that he's addressing the Holy One of Israel. And then he's saying that Holy One of Israel, the God who created everything, that God is my Lord. He is our Lord. He is the one who is in charge of my being. I do His bidding, is what David is saying. This covenant-keeping God is also my Lord. He is in charge of my life. O Lord, our Lord. A beautiful, beautiful phrase to begin this psalm as he meditates on who God is. And then immediately after he does that, just as soon as he gets those words out, he begins to exalt God in his handiwork. And he says there in the latter half of verse 1, so how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. This covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is the grand designer of all that exists. Everything in the universe that is because of who God is. Because He spoke it into being. And then notice what he says about this God. See it there in verse 3. He says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers. You ever think, God didn't even break a sweat to create. Right? He didn't have to use His brawn. The work of His fingers. The Rocky Mountains, the German Alps, the Himalayas. They're like Play-Doh in the hands of God. Just making them. That's who this God is. And the psalmist is letting us know here in these verses that mankind is not ultimate. God is ultimate. God is the only one who is worthy of our praise. He is the one who is worthy of honor. He is the one who is majestic in all the earth. But then the psalmist says this, in light of the fact that everything has been created through His fingers, through the work of His fingers, he says in verses 4 and 5, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Some of your translations will have there, made him a little lower than the angels, or even other translations, a little lower than gods, with a lowercase g, and crowned him with glory and honor. He's saying, what is mankind to you, O Lord, that you're mindful of us? I mean, after all, when you consider the grandness of the universe, of everything that exists, aren't we but just a speck? Aren't we but just a speck of all creation? But hear this well, friends, hear this well. Because of all creation, mankind alone has been created in the image of God. Mankind alone, from all of creation, mankind alone is God's highest work. You and I are God's highest work. He's saying to God, you, O Lord, you have made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. You, O Lord, have crowned us with glory and honor. Human beings are of inestimable worth in the eyes of God. You see, we are categorically different. We are categorically different than any other part of God's creation. We alone have been created in the image of God. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. But we alone have been created in His image. And because we've been created in His image, there are some things that are true about human beings that aren't true of any other part of creation. Now today, one of my goals today in this sermon is to help you understand, in light of the fact of who we are, being created in the image of God, I want you to understand how you think about humanity then, about who you are, who I am, in a biblical manner. How do we look at this? How do we understand ourselves? How do we understand humanity, all of humanity? How do we understand that biblically? You see, the truth of the matter is that the sanctity of human life in this country is under continual attack. Continual attack. So in light of the fact that there are these constant cultural challenges all around us that denigrate human worth, I want us to think biblically about those issues. Now, to give you an idea of what I'm talking about when I say there's these constant attacks in our world, let me give you a for example on that. In 1997, the state of Oregon on the West Coast, Oregon, became the first of the 50 states to enact euthanasia legislation to allow a person to say, I would like to commit suicide, I'd like to kill myself. And Oregon became the first state, 1997, remember that date. 11 years later, the state immediately to its north, Washington State, became the second state to enact euthanasia legislation. 5 years later, 2013, Vermont became the third state to enact euthanasia legislation. That's 2 years ago. In the last 2 years, 23 additional states have either considered or are considering, including, by the way, Maryland, have considered or are considering euthanasia legislation. Whenever you hear euthanasia legislation, I want you to think this word, Lebensunwert in Leben, life unworthy of life. I'll say more about euthanasia in a moment. But what I want us to do now, I want us to spend just a couple minutes on point number two. And I want us to, the point number two I'm titling, Turning Our Own Way, Working Against God's Design. Working against God's design. Just yesterday, I don't know how many of you use Twitter at all, but I follow a couple of people on Twitter. And a pastor that I follow, a guy named Tim Keller up in New York City, he tweeted this, and I thought, how interesting, since I'm preaching on this topic today. He tweeted, he said, if we are not deliberately thinking about our culture and our context, we will be conformed to it without ever knowing. Friends, if we don't biblically think about how our culture treats matters of life, we will, without ever knowing it, conform ourselves to it. 10 years, 15 years down the road, we're going to look back and we're going to say, how did we ever get here? And the reason, the answer is, how did we get here? Is because we didn't think about it. How did the Germans get to a point where they were willing to kill 6 to 12 million people? Because they decided just to sing a little bit louder. instead of thinking about it, instead of dealing with it. And so today I want us to deliberately think about this. And I'm going to share with you three ways or three non-biblical views of humanity. Now, little amen, I had seven originally, and I decided to cut back and scale back. We only have three. If you're interested in the other four, you can see me later about this. But three, I think, that are very particular pressing today that I want us to understand. I want us to think about this culturally. What our culture is trying to tell us about humanity that is not true about humanity. And the first of these non-biblical views is that they see the human as a machine. That the human is simply a machine. And that is where people are valued for what they can do. For what they can bring to society. In other words, you become less than human if you cannot make a positive contribution in the workplace. Humans are thought of as things. There's a prominent ethicist. Now, what an ethicist does is that he says, okay, this is right and this is wrong. That's what ethicists do, okay? A man named Peter Singer, which some of you may have heard of, but it's a name you ought to keep in because he's very prominent. He's actually the chair of bioethics at Princeton University. So one of our Ivy League schools, Princeton University, Peter Singer, sees no ethical problem with killing disabled babies or children. Well, why would you do that? Well, because they can't make a contribution to society. They're disabled. They're going to be a drain on society. Instead of adding to society, they're just going to drain it. So just go ahead and kill them. Because the human is a machine. And by the way, it's not just the Peter Singers of this world who have this attitude. There are more and more everyday Americans with the advent of in utero genetic testing. That's where you can, while the baby is still in the womb, you can do all kinds of genetic tests. You can see if they have precursors for this genetic disease or that genetic disease, birth defects or Down syndrome. Millions and millions of everyday Americans are choosing to abort babies. Perhaps the most dangerous place for a Down syndrome child to exist in America today is the womb. It's the most dangerous place for them to exist. Because we think of the human as a machine, this is why over half the states in our union either have legislation or have considered legislation for euthanasia. People get to the point where they've outlived their usefulness and they should be able to die when they choose to die. But friends, all of this legislation is fraught with problems. Similar euthanasia laws have been passed in other countries. I'm going to highlight just one country because it highlights the problem very clearly, the problem with euthanasia legislation, this idea of the man as a machine or human being as a machine. I'm going to read from the headlines of the Netherlands, Holland, okay? One of the first countries in the world to legalize euthanasia. And this is, I'm just quoting from a news source. These are the headlines. These are not my words. Number of mentally ill patients killed by euthanasia in Holland triples, in the year as doctors warn assisted suicide is, quote, out of control, unquote. 42 people with mental illnesses killed by lethal injection in Holland last year. This is three times more than the number who were euthanized in 2012. Overall figures for assisted death show a 15% surge in a year. Doctors warn that the Dutch euthanasia experiment is, quote, out of control, unquote. Overall, deaths by euthanasia, which officially count for 3% of all the deaths in the Netherlands, have increased by 151% in just 7 years. Now, friends, I don't know what you think about euthanasia, and that's not the point that I'm trying to make right now. You know, some people say, you know, persons in, and you know, they have a terminal disease or whatever. I'm going to argue against that as well, but 42 people, they didn't have a terminal disease. They were mentally ill. And so let's kill them because they're mentally ill. by definition, if they're mentally ill, they are not capable of making that decision themselves. So other people are making that decision for them. Leben's undetten Leben. They were life not worthy of living because they thought of the human as a machine. The second unbiblical view of humanity that we see in our culture is that the human is an animal. Human being is an animal. So those who would argue this, they see no difference. There's no qualitative difference between humans and animals. There's only a difference of degree. Difference of degree. This is the person who has a bumper sticker on one side of their car that says save the whales, and on the other side of the car it says pro-choice. Now friends, I'm all for saving the whales. The whales are a majestic creature. But one single human life is worth infinitely more than any whale. In the news just this week, in our Washington Post, right here, perhaps you read it on Tuesday of this week. Here's the headline, straight from the Washington Post. Quote, chimps given human rights by U.S. court for the first time. Chimpanzees were given human rights by a New York judge just this past week. The New York judge granted the two chimpanzees a writ of habeas corpus. Now, for those of you who don't know what a writ of habeas corpus is, that means the two chimpanzees are going to have their day in court. That's what a writ of habeas corpus is. They get to go before a judge. And of course, you and I both know, the chimps aren't going to be standing there arguing their case. It's going to be some lawyers in there on behalf of these chimps because they need to have human rights. The article went on and said this. He said this, here I'm quoting from the article, this isn't coming from nowhere. The Non-Human Rights Project has been trying to get chimps the rights of personhood for years. And so they quoted the executive director of the Non-Human Rights Project. And she said, and I quote, this is a big step forward to getting what we're ultimately seeking. The right to bodily liberty for chimpanzees and other cognitively complex animals. We got our foot in the door, and no matter what happens, that door can never be completely shut again. Friends, whales are a majestic being. Chimpanzees are phenomenal. But human beings are not animals. We are not animals. We're human. And there is a major difference there. The third non-biblical view of humanity is this idea of a human as a sexual being. And I chose these three just so you know. These are three that I see just prevalent in our society. Prevalent. This one is particularly strong today in our society. It's this view that is the one that's used in the argument for same-sex marriage, is this idea of the human as a sexual being. It's often used anytime somebody is deprived, if you will, of their rights, their sexual rights. You see, our society looks on sex as though it is an ultimate human need. Today's media has a nearly insatiable appetite for sex. You can't turn on the television without noticing that. So it would come as no surprise to us that that Americans would see the human as a sexual being as a dominant trend. One author I enjoy, he's deceased now, is a man from the last century, a man named C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Mere Christianity. And if you have not read Mere Christianity, I would just highly encourage it. It's a great, great read. But in that book, he writes this quote. He says, you can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on stage. Now suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate on the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop and a bit of bacon. Now he's a British guy, okay, a mutton chop, a pork chop. Okay, a pork chop and a bit of bacon. He says, would you not think that in that country, something had gone wrong with their appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there was something equally queer about the state of sex among us? I mean, think about that for a moment. You could fill a theater with people that would be interested in watching a woman undress before them. And yet we don't think anything of that. But if you went to that same theater and I brought out a little plate and I went, and I showed it to you and you were like, I would say, have you lost your mind? Have you lost your mind that you're going that crazy over the food? We would have something wrong with our appetite for food if that were true. And all Lewis is saying is we have something equally wrong with our appetite for sex. That we're just waiting for somebody to uncover it for us. You see, our society has come to the point where we think that if a person is unable to have sex or fulfill their sexual desires, whatever those desires might be, I'm not here speaking about whether they're homosexual desires or heterosexual desires. I would lump them all together. All of them together. The only appropriate biblical way to fulfill a sexual desire is between a man and a woman in a monogamous marriage. Okay? And so if you're a heterosexual and you say, hey, I want to sleep with this person, this person, this person, this person, this person. Okay, that's wrong. Okay? That's just wrong to do that. Basic human rights have not been violated. And so let me say this in a rather straightforward way. If a person can live a celibate lifestyle, a sexually celibate lifestyle from the cradle to the grave, and that doesn't make them any less human. It doesn't make them any less human than somebody who is having sex. Okay? Our ability to have sex does not affect our personhood. But when we adopt the view that the human is a sexual being, then that devalues who we are as human beings. And you know, the thing about all three of these is, you know, there's a measure of truth. There's an ounce of truth in all of them. You know, God has created us, male and female. He has created us that way. So there is a sense that we are sexual. But that is not the essence of our being. It's not the essence of our being. And so don't let that define you in your essence. Whether or not you know, some of you might struggle with same-sex attraction. Don't let that define you as an individual. Or for those of you that might struggle with keeping your heterosexuality in check, don't let that define you as an individual. Ultimately, we're somebody created in God's image. And these other things are secondary to who we are. So let me turn to point number three. We saw in point number two that we're turning away from God. And so in point number three, we're going to turn to God and we're going to work within God's design. And we're going to see again, what is the psalmist saying about who we are as human beings? And so I'm going to give you two biblical distinctives and we'll close with those two biblical distinctives about what it means to be a human being. And the first thing is that we see that the human beings are creatures of God. We're creatures of God. In verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? The psalmist is asking this question, and in the very next verse, the psalmist answers the question. Yet you have made him. Yet you have made him. You see, we are not insignificant beings here on earth. We are not here by some cosmic accident. We are creatures of the Most High God. And every human being, regardless of skin color, regardless of sexual orientation, regardless of income, every human being is a child created by God. The psalmist here is David. He writes in another psalm, in Psalm 139. Don't turn there, just listen to these words. Verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 139, he says, "For you have formed my inward parts. You have knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You know, the same God who made the mountains with his fingertips and set the moon and the stars in the sky, that same God formed our inward parts, the psalmist says. That same God knitted us together. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he said that every hair on her head was numbered. Now, for some of you, that's a challenge because that's changing every day, getting a little less every day. But every hair on your head, God knows it right now. He knows the number. He has an accurate count right now. This God created you. This covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, He made you. We are creatures of this God and this King. And we are of infinite worth to Him. Every one of us are of infinite worth to Him. I want you to think about this for just a moment. When God sent His Son into the world, He sent Jesus to save us. He didn't send Jesus on a Save the Whales campaign. He didn't send Jesus so that chimpanzees can have human rights. He sent Jesus so that we might have life and have it abundantly. You see, God in His grace sent His Son so that we who have been alienated from God because of our sin, and by the way, that's all of us, that we might have life through Jesus. Jesus came and He lived the life that we couldn't live. He lived the life of perfect obedience. And He went to the cross and He died on the cross on our behalf. He died for us as the perfect sacrifice so that we who believe in Him, so that we who trust in Him might have eternal life. This God created us so that we could have a relationship with Him. Is God concerned about whales and chimpanzees and dogs and cats? Yes, He is. And we should be as well. We should be as well. But they are creatures. They are creatures that God created. But there's a fundamental difference between the way they were created and the way we were created. You see, if you go back to Genesis 1, when God is telling us how He made creation, it's over and over again He says, and He made these after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. And then when He gets to human beings, He says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And He created us in His image. It says male and female, He created them in His image. Now, friends, the words image of God don't appear in this psalm, in Psalm 8. But the language of image does appear here in this psalm. Turn back, if you will, for just a moment to Genesis chapter 1. So the very first book in your Bible. I want you to see this. This is important. I didn't do this in the first service. I think it's important. I just missed it. So here you go. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Then notice this language. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So right here in the middle of God saying, I'm creating man, I'm creating woman, I'm creating them in my image, is this language of dominion, this language of ruling over the earth. Now come back to Psalm 8 for just a moment. Psalm 8, beginning of verse 5. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And then notice this language. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also all the beasts of the fields. all the birds of the heavens, and all the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And so the second distinctive that we see of human beings is that we are image bearers of God. This language of dominion, this language of ruling over God's creation is inextricably tied together with God making us in His image. That we are made in His image. Unlike the rest of creation, we have been made, human beings have been made to have an intimate relationship with our Creator. You know, last night my wife and I were watching some TV. We saw a show called Planet Earth. It was a BBC documentary. There's several episodes. We only saw the first episode. At one point in that documentary, there was a wolf. That is, you know, a wolf was chasing a young caribou. It's dinner time, chasing the caribou, and you know, they're talking about how, you know, the fight for survival and all this, and the wolf ultimately runs down the caribou and eats the caribou. You know, at no point in that documentary did the wolf, upon catching the caribou, kneel down and put his paws together and say, "Thank you, Lord, for this great meal that you've just provided for me." He didn't do that because he was doing what he did on instinct. It was instinct to chase down the caribou. It's the way God had created him. God had created that wolf as a wolf. And the wolf had wolf instincts. And the caribou had caribou instincts and tried to flee from the wolf. It was how they were created. It's how they were made to do this. God created us with a natural instinct as well. He created us with a natural instinct. It's the way God made us. I want you to listen to these two verses. You don't need to turn there, but these are two verses from Romans chapter 1 to give you an idea of how God made us. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." God has created us with His image being stamped on our person. So that we have, if you will, an instinct in our hearts to know that God exists. If you follow anthropologists and how they study different cultures, it doesn't matter where they go to study a culture. It could be in some of the jungles of this continent or the desert of this continent or whatever. People invariably, people will always worship something outside of themselves. Some pagan deity or whatever it might be, they worship. There's a desire in the heart to worship. Why is that desire there? I mean, take the Bible out of this for a moment. I mean, they maybe never heard of the Bible, but yet they're worshiping. They know that something exists. Why do they know that? Because God has put it there. It's part of their image, or it's part of His image, implanted in us to know that God exists. It's part of our instinct. We've been created in His image. We've been created, friends, to have a relationship with God. Oh, friends, if you are here today and you don't have a relationship with God, I'm going to tell you right now, whatever it is that you're desiring, whatever it is in your heart, you say, I got to have that. What you most need in your life, what I most need in my life, is I need to have a relationship with my Creator. And that's what you need as well. Only in that relationship are you going to find peace. Only in that relationship are you going to find security. Why is that? Because that's how God's made you. He's made you to desire that relationship. He's made you to desire Him. He alone is majestic in the earth. You know, in our culture, human life is and has been under attack. Whether it's abortion or euthanasia or stem cell research or embryonic research or human cloning, whatever it might be, human life is under attack. Someone asks you a serious question. Do you value human life as much as God does? Do you value human life as much as God does? Or when you think about the issues of life, do you just maybe sing a little louder so you don't have to think about it? God loves you enough that He sent His Son, His only Son, to restore you to a relationship with Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You so much for this day. We thank You, Father, that You alone are majestic in all the earth. We thank You, Father, that You are worthy of our praise. We thank You, Lord, for caring for us. Father, we pray today that if there's anyone today, even one person, Father, who does not have a relationship with You, Father, I pray that, Lord, that as their soul desires something that's missing, for until our souls find rest in You, there is something missing. Lord, that they would turn to You through Your Son, Jesus, and find that rest. Father, for those who are Christians today, I pray, Father, that we would see human life as You see it, Father, and we would value it from conception until the natural death, Father, that we would see human life recognizing that we are Your creatures, Father, created to have a relationship with You. So, Father, thank You for loving us. Lord, as we sing majesty, Father, we give the majesty to You, to Your name, for who You are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.